And from Mark chapter 3, Jesus withdrew his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard that all he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever.
Well, we're continuing through our book of Mark. And if you remember, we started same review that we have had a number of weeks. John the Baptist announced the coming Messiah. Jesus was then baptized by John the Baptist so that he might serve as our great high priest. God the Father declared him, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted. And then after that temptation, we know from Mark that Jesus was successful. He was not tempted by Satan as the second Adam, because he began preaching. And he began preaching a wonderful message: repent and believe in the gospel. And then Mark shows us that he calls 4 disciples. And those 4 disciples quickly repented and believed and followed Christ Jesus. And he called them to be fishers of men. We also see that Jesus prayed and was very determined upon his goal. "I must preach, for that's why I came." We saw that back in verse 38 of chapter 1. And then Jesus begins to have confrontations with Pharisees. Those are the religious leaders of the day. The guys who, if you will, they were the goody two-shoes who kept the law really well. You go, "Oh, I want to be like him." He was the guy who you could think, "Oh, he's the holy one or the religious one." But when Jesus forgave a man's sins, they were shocked. And they began to really get offended by this whole idea that he thinks, who is he that he can forgive sins? Only God can do that. And we already see Jesus writing between the lines, "Yeah, that's who I am. I am God." And last week we looked again at more of the controversies between Jesus and the Pharisees. We saw previously the controversy over fasting, and Jesus again said, "I'm the bridegroom. You don't fast when the bridegroom's with you," referring to the Old Testament prophets that God would come in the flesh to redeem his people. And then last week we saw that Jesus takes authority over the Sabbath and reminds the religious Pharisees, it's like, "You guys got the wrong point. The Sabbath was made for man. It was a way for God to bless you, to refresh you, to recharge you, that you might remember who you are and how gracious your God is." Are the implications behind all of that? And so as we come to our text today, we are seeing that the antagonism, the controversy between Jesus and the Pharisees is once again rising. Verse 6 last week, do you remember what we ended up with? It said the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him on how to destroy him. What's Mark's agenda here? Remember, Mark is very, very brief. He doesn't tell you something unless it's important, right? He doesn't spare words. And so when he says that the Pharisees are plotting with the Herodians, now think about that for a moment. The Pharisees are the religious guys, right? They're the ones who keep the law. We're a good Jew, and we follow this, and God loves us because we're so holy and we're so good. The Herodians, who are they? They're the Jewish scumbuckets who have compromised and work with Rome. Do you see the opposite ends of the political spectrum? And so in political terms, this is, you know, the crew working with the ultra-right conservative side. And so what you have is complete ends of the political spectrum coming together for one cause. And what's the cause? That they might destroy Jesus. That's profound. And when Mark puts that in verse 6, we need to wake up. Because think about this, for the Pharisees, these are keepers of the law. And they are now joining with these outcast sinners, which is what they considered Herodians to be, how to legally murder Jesus. That's what Mark says. That's serious stuff. You see, because Mark has been showing us ever so briefly, time and time again, the errors of the Pharisees. And why were they opposed to Jesus? Let's remind ourselves of that. There's really two major things that we can summarize for the Pharisees being in opposition to Jesus. And the first is this. They had a wrong view of God the Father. I'd like to put it as they didn't get how holy God was. They thought they were pretty close to God in their holiness by keeping the law. You know, I'm not like that person or that one or that one. God loves me because I'm holy and I keep most of the law and I keep it really well and I work hard at it. That was the position of the Pharisees. But is that the holy God that has been revealed in Scripture? No. It is a God of their own creation and their own minds in how they might earn their way back to God. Remember the prophet Isaiah? He kind of probably beat the Pharisees in holiness, my guess is. But the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, he has a vision and he comes before the holy God. He is confronted face to face with God. In verse 5 of chapter 6 in Isaiah, he says this, "And I said, woe is me. I'm lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What was Isaiah saying there? I'm a pretty holy guy, but I have now come face to face with the holy God, and I'm undone. I am in deep trouble here. That's basically Isaiah's statement. That God is so holy, I can't even grasp how holy He is, and I'm undone. I would submit to you, that's exactly the opposite of what the Pharisees saw. They saw God, yes, He's holy, but we're not too far off that. We're holy like Him. That's what the Pharisees said. Yeah, God and I, we're one. We're both holy. We're not like that riffraff out there. Why was that? That's the second thing that they got wrong. The Pharisees had an inadequate view of sin. You see, when it came to keeping the law, they thought, I'm not too bad. I'm sure better than my neighbor over here. And I'm not like those Herodians. And I'm not like, remember Luke 18? the Pharisee and the tax collector, the prayers. Go read it, Luke 18, starting at verse 9. You can see that prayer and the attitude difference. And the Pharisee's like, "Oh God, aren't you lucky to have me? I'm so good, and you're blessed because I'm here." And the tax collector does what? "Lord, I'm not worthy. Thank you for your mercy." You see, one way is the correct way to approach God, and the other is the wrong. And I would submit to you, the Pharisees had it wrong. If we think we come to God bringing something to the equation, I always like that statement. Do you know what you bring to your salvation? Your sin. That's it. That's all you bring to your salvation. Jesus brings the holiness and the righteousness and the mercy and the grace that you so desperately need. And this is where the Pharisees missed it. Yeah, sure, they did a great job of separating themselves from the hoi polloi. Those people out there, those who didn't do so well. They forgot that when, remember the prophet Isaiah again, which the Pharisees had the writings of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 64:6, I love how it puts it. This is what the Pharisees should have realized. "We have all become like one who is unclean. And all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." And we won't get as graphic as the original Hebrew gets. We just don't measure up before a holy God. You see, the problem that religion has, and that's what Pharisees were, they were religious keepers, okay? The problem with religion is we believe that we can do or perform and be righteous. Remember James in the New Testament, New Covenant? I like how he puts it. It helps us grab a hold of this reality. James 2:10. "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at just one point is guilty of how much?" The whole kit and caboodle. All of it. How many of y'all have failed at the law at just one point? You are guilty. You stand condemned before God. I don't care that you kept it 99.999%. It'd be like someone offers you a tray of brownies and they put dog dirt in it. Would you eat it? No. Because it's polluted. Our holiness is polluted. And if the Pharisees had just looked to the God of the Bible as revealed, you can read the book of Isaiah. It's a great book to go through and grasp the holiness and the mercy of God. Our God is not a God whose favor can be earned by keeping external rules and regulations. You ever thought how silly that is? That the actual God of the universe, the creator of all things, goes, "I'll keep a couple of these rules, and if you do pretty good, I'll let you. Goodbye." That's ludicrous. But that's what religion is. No, the God of Scripture, the God of the Old Testament that the Pharisees had and knew and understood but had forgotten, is a God who is merciful. And He doesn't want rule keepers. He wants humble people who say, "God, help me. I don't do this very well. Will you be gracious to me?" And He's like, "Yeah, I will." You want proof for that? Turn to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6. "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord." Why? That He, God, may have compassion on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Is that not the most beautiful prophecy that there is? That the God of the universe is holy God who is too pure to look upon sin. That when you come to her and go, Him, and go, "Lord, I need help." He's like, "Good, come. Come. It's a great big God who grabs a hold of us. And then you go, well, why? Why? And I love these verses. Look at it there. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You see that? God is different than we are. He don't think like we do. He think way better, okay? If you want to put it in street vernacular, God is holy and He is pure. But the characteristic of God that comes back is the mercy of His grace. This is what Jesus, what was the message that we've been beating like a gong since the beginning of the book of Mark? Mark chapter 1, verse 15, what did Jesus preach? Repent and believe in the gospel. What's the gospel? You'll never measure up, but I will provide the Messiah. I am the Messiah, Jesus was saying this, and I will provide the righteousness you so desperately need. Do you see that same message coming through here? This is what the Pharisees, it was over their head. They're like, well, I'm good. God, of course, loves me. What's God do? He vomits them out. He doesn't want these arrogant, self-sufficient, I'm good enough people. He wants humble people who say, I know I don't measure up, Lord. I repent of those sins as best as I can, and I know I can't do it well enough, Lord. But I believe Jesus. He's my righteousness. That's the gospel. And that's the good news. We can always humbly come to our God. I don't care how bad your resume, your rap sheet, whatever you want to call it. Man, imagine if we had to all sit here and go, yeah, here's all the things I've done wrong. Wouldn't be pretty, would it? Some of us would be going, ew. But the cool part is, with Jesus, what's He do? Your rap sheet, you know, which might look like that, with all the words and all the things you've done in Jesus without sin. It's perfect. It's clean. It's spotless. It's the great exchange. That's the good news of the gospel. And so, as Mark comes here, he's helping us understand this contrast and this controversy that has been going on. That's what Mark's been building up to. And so how does Mark tell us about Jesus? Look what he does here. What's Jesus do? He leaves the city and he withdraws to the sea. He goes out by the seashore. You know, it's hard to know the geography at that time or, you know, how the cities were laid out. But it appears that he's going off to the wilderness, away from the cities. Why? Because Jesus has a popularity problem. In the cities, he's mobbed. People are coming to him. Mark tells us they're coming from all over. Jesus' notoriety is amazing. He lived in an age before Instagram and TikTok and Facebook and all of that. And yet, his social media ratings are going through the roof. You see where people are coming from? I dare you to take a Bible map and you plot them all out, the spots that Mark puts. People are traveling great distance to come hear this Jesus. What is going on here? You see, Jesus' reputation of being a healer and one who is speaking radical things is spreading. He is healing. He's casting out demons. And so people are flocking. Interestingly here, what we see is Jesus has come not just to the Jews. Mark is helping us understand. Jesus has come to rescue sinners from all nations and tribes. You begin to start seeing some of where these people are coming from. And they're on the outer fringes of Israel. They're beyond the borders. And they're coming. And they're not being rejected by Jesus. So Jesus is not just a Jewish phenomena. And that's exactly what the Old Testament prophesied. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 5. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up. And to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar. And my daughters from the ends of the earth. Isaiah had already told us that it was about all nations and tribes, right? And that's what we see coming about. And even Jesus declared that he had come to call his own kingdom. In the book of Matthew, we find that Jesus says this in chapter 8, verse 11. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west. They will recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see how Jesus is saying, this is not a Jewish thing. Just because you think you're a son of Abraham doesn't mean anything. What matters is you repent and believe in the gospel. And I am calling my children, I am calling people to my kingdom from every nation and tribe. And so that's what we see here, is Mark is telling us that these people are coming and they're flocking to Jesus. And we're seeing the prophecies fulfilled in Jesus' work. There's another thing that Mark shows us, is that the demons, they get who Jesus is. Now, the Pharisees had been attacking Jesus, right? And so it's almost to the point that we're going like, well, the Pharisees are acting like the demons. And they're hostile towards the coming of God's kingdom. They are not excited about it. They're now plotting against Jesus to kill him. Later in chapter 3, verse 22, look at what they do. They accuse Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebul, Satan. You of his kingdom. How funny. Interesting side note. Sorry to get political on you. Ain't nothing new under the sun. Isn't that how the writer of Ecclesiastes put it? This is the very ploy that has been used throughout history. When those who are in the wrong stand against those who are in the right, what do? They accuse those who are in the right of acting like the evil one. We see that in Washington today, don't we? They keep throwing this dirt, and if they throw it long enough, they think they'll get it. That's exactly what's happening here. This is a political attack by the Pharisees who are going, you're one of them. You're Beelzebub. You're. Couldn't be farther from the truth. But remember, if you throw mud long enough, people begin to believe it. So there's nothing new under the sun. So don't get freaked out when you see all this garbage on the news. Just go, ha, I've seen that one before. Yeah, Jesus had to put up with it too. I can. You know, let it go. Let it go. But what we see here that Mark tells us about direct confrontations of the demons with Jesus. Note what the demons are crying out. You are the Son of God. Now, probably it was in a really serious voice. Or a shrieking, or a, you can imagine, a demonic voice coming out of these people. Why? The demons know who Jesus Christ is. They know that he is the Son of God, and they're declaring it. Now, the demons are not crying this out in an act of faith, are they? It's an act of rebellion. It's a last-ditch cry as they're cast out. They realize that their doom has come because they must obey the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ. And so you can imagine the shriek as they come out, you are the Son of God. They know that their dominion is over with. Their reign is ended. And so they declare this truth. That's why Jesus tells them to be quiet. You see, a lot of people struggle with this. It's like, well, why wouldn't he let them speak? Jesus' divine mission is a precise and deliberate manner of revealing himself as God. And so he doesn't need demons who are his spokesmen, if you will. I like how Sinclair Ferguson puts it, and I'm just going to quote it because I can't do it better than him. He says it this way. What Satan could not do through the Pharisees' rejection of Jesus' claims, he would now try and do through the demons' recognition of them. Both men and demons are to be judged by their fruits, the fruits of both were obvious and profoundly evil. You see, what Mark is showing you is the Pharisees are rejecting Jesus, the demons are rejecting Jesus. We ought to pay attention because there's something good happening with Jesus. They knew who Jesus was. The problem is they didn't know who Jesus was, merciful, gracious, and holy. If they had only remembered that, if they had only come to him as a merciful Savior and said, "Help us," and it would have been a totally different thing. But no, they're fighting him the whole way. They were not willing to acknowledge that Jesus was that merciful Savior who would rescue sinners. And so that sort of brings us to our next thinking as Mark continues to move forward. Mark has shown us that Jesus is on a divine mission to usher in the kingdom of God. And what Mark shows us in verse 13 there, as he goes up onto the mountain, is it is now time for Jesus to begin establishing this kingdom of God. Now, the Old Testament imagery that is here is thick. It is just left and right in these pictures. What we see, Jesus goes up to the mountain. Can you think of anybody else who ever went up to a mountain? Moses? Jesus is, if you will, the new and the right and best Moses that we can have. He's the, what was Moses? He was a covenant mediator, right? Jesus is the perfect covenant mediator. And so as he goes up to the mountain and he calls the 12. Ooh, have you heard 12 before? 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is establishing the new kingdom, the better kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, not the physical Israel. And so what we see is Jesus has chosen these 12 apostles because he is building the new Israel out of the old. And so all of these images and pictures are just pouring over us. It's one of those passages we tend to skip over. How many of y'all go? I mean, I was teasing Dan earlier. You know, you had to deal with that Boanerges. I mean, I agree with you, Dan. I don't know how you say it. He's the son of thunder. Whatever that was. And probably it's a Hebrew guttural sound in there or something. This is one of those passages we skip over. Why? Because we see a bunch of names and we just go... And we go over it. But here's the thing. Here's the truth that we can draw from this list of 12 that Jesus has told us. Jesus is inaugurating the kingdom of God. And so he is calling men to be with him so he can send them out to preach. Look at verse 14. He's going to send them out. These chosen men are going to be the foundation of the new Israel. What's in Israel? Did you know that the church of Jesus Christ, what we are in today, Galatians 6:16, is called the Israel of God? Did you know that that's what we're called, the Israel of God? Yeah. These are the 12 apostles upon which Christ's church is built. And we see that Jesus is calling these 12 men and then he is equipping them for service. Oh, God's doctrine of election actually coming into play here. Interestingly, Mark does not show us, neither do any of the other Gospels, whether Jesus went to these men and go, "Would you like to be one of my apostles? What about you? Would you like to come?" Do you ever see where Jesus asked them? No, quite the opposite. What do you see? "You come and follow me." "Yes, sir." You see, when God calls you, you don't get much choice in the matter. We often call that irresistible grace, if you want to put it in Calvin terms. That we are called, and oh sure, we fight and kick and scream at different points, but God's call is irresistible. You see, what we see here in the calling of the 12 is from eternity past, God has chosen those whom He will save. And then God calls us, He calls them to faith through the preaching of His gospel. That's what Jesus was doing. He was preaching the gospel. And then He equips for service in the community of the faithful. These 12 are the foundation of the new Israel, otherwise known as the church. What an interesting thing. Each of the 12, He says, come, follow me. Levi, I mean the most unlikely of them all. He's down there at a toll booth collecting taxes and shystering people left and right. He's like, you, come follow me. Yes, sir. And he's off. You see, Jesus called these men. He prepped them for ministry because, how does Mark put it? That they might be with Him. Jesus spent the next few years with these men. You see, it's important. We've been looking a lot at the prophet Isaiah. It's amazing how the book of Mark and Isaiah dovetail. Jesus called them how? By name. Just as He calls each one of us by name. This is exactly what Isaiah prophesied. You heard Dan read the passage earlier, but let me read it for you one more time and listen to what God does. He prophesied, "But now says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, they shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. But because you are precious in my eyes and honored, I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. For everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Do you see how this messianic prophecy is coming about in Jesus' calling of these 12? But the 12 is the foundation of what? The church of Jesus Christ. You're sitting in it. You're a part of it. You have been called by name. You have been called from every direction of the compass, just as the prophet Isaiah said God would do. Because Jesus, by calling these 12 men, is creating the new Israel. Jesus is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. He's beginning to lead the exodus. Now, it's not out of Egypt this time, is it? What's Jesus' exodus going to be? He's going to go to the cross of Calvary, and He is going to lead you and me out of bondage to sin. We're set free, and we're restored to what God intended from the beginning. How amazing is that? That's the gospel, and that's what Jesus is bringing to us. Now, how do you put this into practice? Okay, be like the 12, okay? They're your model. Did they kick and scream and fight Jesus the whole way? No, they said, yes, sir. How high, sir? I will follow you. Did they do it perfectly? No. Peter's my, what do they call it? My spirit animal? Foot in the mouth? That's me, okay? Always getting myself in trouble because I say stupid things. Engage brain before mouth. I'm still working on that one. Jesus still called him and used him. I don't care how broken and how messed up you are. Do you know Jesus? When you think, He can't use me. I knew what I did yesterday. I know what I thought. Step forward right now. Let me just slap you a few times. Remember the gospel. The gospel is, it wasn't because I was good. It's because Jesus was holy and he called me by name. He can use me despite me. How awesome is that? That's what the creator of the universe does. And that's what Mark is showing you. And so live in that power. Be that foundation as you make your way to the heavenly city. And trust him for that walk. That's what Mark is trying to show us.